We're in John chapter 16. Our text is going to be verses 16 through 24 this morning. John 16, 16 through 24. As I consider this passage and think about its meaning, I was thinking about the fact that sometimes you get so excited about something that you become forgetful. I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but you perhaps are so excited about something that just comes up in your life that you forget to do something obvious. There was a time that a group of us would gather in Michigan to play basketball on Monday evenings at the church. And when we did, we'd have a good time. Well, there was one particular occasion that I drove into the parking lot and there was a car there that was running and the window was down and there was music playing in the car, but no one was in the car. And so I thought, well, perhaps they're coming out here in just a moment. So I waited a moment and then I went inside and I saw a basketball game had already started, and there was a group of guys running, and I just kind of yelled to everyone and said, "Hey, is anyone's car running in the parking lot?" And one of the teenagers, he said, "Oh no, that's mine." And he runs off the cart and the court and runs out and turns his car off. And I guess when he drove up, he was so excited to come to Monday Night Basketball that he just completely forgot to turn his car off. And thankfully, he put it in park. But sometimes that kind of thing happens to us. We're so excited about something. We have so much happiness or so much joy that we forget to do something obvious. Sometimes in Scripture, you read about someone who's brought up over and over and over again in the Word of God, and we know a lot about them. There's a lot of character development that God gives. But sometimes you have characters in Scripture who only get one honorable mention. The whole time throughout Scripture, their name is mentioned one time. Perhaps you have one verse that describes something that they did or something that they said, and other than that, you don't know anything about them. And sometimes when those individuals are mentioned only one time, it's not a very flattering memory of them. Like if they're reading Scripture after it's been written and then they see their name mentioned and what they said or what they did, they're thinking, why is that what they wrote down? And I think that's what happened when Luke wrote the book of Acts, and there was a particular woman in her church, and her pastor was reading Acts for the very first time because it had just been written and was circulating around the church. And all of a sudden, all the eyes turn to her, and she begins to blush. And we find that verse in Acts chapter 12 and verse 13. And this lady's name was Rhoda. Rhoda. One mention in the Bible, one honorable mention. This was during a time of intense persecution that Rhoda lived. And there was a king or a client king in Jerusalem at the time in the year AD 41, just several years after Jesus had been crucified, risen from the dead, and ascended to heaven. And the king in Jerusalem, his name was Herod. But more specifically, his name was Herod Agrippa the first. Herod Agrippa the first. I say that because there were a lot of Herods. In fact, you probably remember Herod the Great. That was at the time of Jesus' birth. And Herod the Great was a savage king. In fact, he ordered that all the male infants in Jerusalem be killed because he was trying to stop this king that had been born from taking over the Roman Empire. And so that was Herod the Great. But Herod the Great had a son. His name was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas wasn't stationed in Jerusalem. He was stationed in Galilee. Herod Antipas was perhaps just slightly better than his father, Herod the Great, though Herod Antipas is the one who executed John the Baptist. And so Herod Antipas still did not appreciate the ministry of John the Baptist or Jesus. Although Herod Antipas kind of wanted to meet Jesus. He had heard about all these miracles that Jesus had done. And so when the Jews arrested Jesus in the garden that night, brought him to Pilate, then they sent him to Herod. And Herod was quite anticipating this meeting, hoping that perhaps Jesus would do some kind of a parlor trick for him. But when Jesus barely answered a word to Herod, he instead beat him, or had his soldiers beat Jesus, and then he dressed him up in some royal robes and he sent him back off to Pilate, and we know the rest. But then after Herod Antipas came Herod Antipas's nephew, or Herod the Great's grandson, and that is the individual we're speaking about now in Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa the First. And in Acts 12, Herod Agrippa I begins to, as Acts 12 says, lay violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And when Herod Agrippa I did this, he arrested first James, and that's James, John's brother. James and John, the son of Zebedee, in fact, were in the Gospel of John, written by John, the son of Zebedee. And so Herod Agrippa I arrested James, John, the son of Zebedee's brother, and he killed him. Herod killed James. And you know what happened after Herod killed James? All the Jews were happy. In fact, Herod Agrippa I curried favor with the Jews because he had killed James. And so he thought to himself, aha, I found a way to please the people, so I'll please them again. And so he arrested Peter, intending to kill him as well. But the night before he would kill Peter, an angel would show up in the prison in which Peter was held, with a guard on either side of him and chains around his wrists. And that angel would cause those chains to fall off of Peter's wrists. And that angel would tell Peter, go and walk through that iron gate, which I'm going to open for you now. Peter thought he was having a vision, but instead he was actually being released from prison. And after he walked through that iron gate and into the street in the middle of the night, he realized, I'm not having a vision. This is real. I've just been released from prison. And so Peter went to John Mark's mom's house. Her name was Mary, just another Mary. And at John Mark's mom's house, there was a prayer meeting going on. Likely there was a prayer meeting for the Zebedee family, but also there was a prayer meeting for Peter, who was arrested and probably going to be killed. And Peter got to the door of John Mark's mom's house, and he knocked on the door. And a young servant girl named Rhoda answered the door. But because it was nighttime, Rhoda couldn't make out who actually was knocking, and so Peter spoke to her. And Rhoda absolutely, positively, 100% recognized Peter's voice. And she was so overjoyed. In fact, this is what happened in verse 14 of Acts 12. We read, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Now, when she ran in, they didn't believe her that he had opened the gate. And so Peter kept knocking and knocking and knocking. And finally, they went and they opened the door, they opened the gate, and in walks Peter. And that's Rhoda's honorable mention. That's all she gets in the whole Bible. And again, she's blushing as her pastor is reading the book of Acts for the very first time in church. But this is an example of an individual who has so much joy in the moment that they forget to do something obvious. Open the gate. And today in John chapter 16, we are going to look at a prophecy that has the exact same outcome, or at least that should. The Jews would be happy with a portion of this prophecy, just like the killing of James, John's brother. But then, just like Rhoda, sorrow would turn into joy, and it will make the disciples, and it should make us, just as forgetful as Rhoda. We're still in the Last Supper. Jesus is preparing his disciples. And what is he preparing them for? Well, he's simply preparing them for a life without him. A life of persecution. A life of hatred by the world. A life of excommunication from the world. And a life of execution by the world. And so in Jesus' preparation, last week we saw that Jesus said, take courage in the coming of the Holy Spirit. But this week, there's another truth that's going to carry us through this life. And that truth is joy. Joy. But it's a different kind of joy than what Rhoda had. It's a forgetful joy. And what I don't mean is that you'll forget about the joy, though you might do that. But what I mean is that this is a joy that, if we choose to have it, it will make us forget all of our sorrows. But that's the problem, right? Because some of you are sitting there, or will be sitting there, probably thinking this, meh, I've tried it. Joy doesn't work. It's not something you can conjure up. It's just not something I can make myself have. I've been down that road. I've tried it a million times. It doesn't work. Now, I'll agree with you. Sometimes joy comes naturally. An event happens in your life, and you're excited about it. You're happy about it. But other joy, the joy we'll talk about today, you actually have to believe in it, or you won't be joyful. And so today we're going to think about the joy that we've been given, and we're going to leave here believing that we can be joyful. And here's how. Here's how. Our starting point. If you believe in it, it's Thanksgiving tomorrow, right? Then thank God for it. If you believe in it, then thank God for it. This is a joy for which we should be thankful. And this is the point that John has for us this morning in this text. Thank God for your untakeable joy. Walk out the doors with that this morning. Thank God for your untakeable joy. The title of the sermon this morning is Ultra Temporary Sorrow and Untakeable Joy. Would you look with me, please, at verse 16 of John chapter 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Now, it sounds like we just started reading a riddle. And as we continue, it's going to sound like we're reading a tongue twister, because this phrase, a little while, as we continue through this text, is actually going to show up seven times. And seven times, I believe, just the first three verses. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And this phrase, a little while, those three words that you see there that almost every single translation translates the exact same way, are actually translating just one Greek word. And that's the word micron. Micron. Now that word might sound familiar to you, micron. And if it does, it's simply because it is. It's a unit of measurement in the metric system. It is actually 10 to the negative 6th power. And some of you say, that makes my brain hurt this morning. That's fine. That's where we get the word micro from. It's 1/1,000,000th of 1. Micro. And that comes from this word micron. And the first time that we see this word used in the Gospel of John is in John chapter 7 and verse 33. But there, it's connected with another word, chronon, which means time. Micron, chronon. So a little time, and it's translated there as a little longer in John 7:33. But here in verse 16 of John 16, it's just one word. It's just micron. Micron, one word, a little. A little. That's the meaning of it. And so if you were to read verse 16 in Greek, this is how it would sound. Little, and you no longer will see me. And again, little, and you will see me. Micro, and you no longer will see me. And again, micro, and you will see me. Now, as we read verse 16 and we try to discern this riddle, we probably ask ourselves, this sounds like two events. A little while, and you will see me no longer. One event. And again, a little while, and you will see me. That's the riddle. And so what two events is John describing? The first event is going to happen in just a micron. And then they aren't going to see Jesus any longer. And the second event is going to happen after another micron, and then they will see Jesus again. And so what are these two events? Well, that's exactly what the disciples were wondering, verse 17. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. And so the disciples can't guess the two events that Jesus is speaking about either. In fact, they don't even know that it's two events, but the disciples have a very different end times theology. Their view of the end times was like this. Messiah's going to come back. And that's it. Messiah's going to come back. And that's it. And he's going to establish his kingdom and rule and reign forever on the earth. And so their eschatology was confused, and because their end times theology was confused, then they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. You won't see me, you will see me, I'm going to the Father. How does all that work in with you're supposed to be Messiah and come back and kind of get rid of Rome and set up your kingdom here on earth? But they thought that the two statements were related, this statement that in a little while you won't see me any longer, in a little while you will see me, and I'm going to the Father. But they couldn't figure out how they were related. And so the question that I have this morning for you as you think through this text with me is, which one of these events is Jesus referring to in these first three verses? And we are going to discern from God's word this morning what event he's referring to. And so the first event could be, and by the way, there is a good bit of disagreement on which events Jesus is referring to, and that's why I'm going to spend a little bit of time this morning helping us to discern what event Jesus is speaking about. And so the first event is, or the first viewpoint, is that this is the ascension of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so this view would argue in a little while, in a micron, Jesus is going to ascend into heaven. He's going to go away and you won't see me any longer. But then, shortly after his ascension, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, which he had just said Jesus will speak through the Holy Spirit. So spiritual speaking through the Holy Spirit. And so the disciples would again see Jesus, but not with physical eyes, but rather through the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so that's one viewpoint for a micron. You will no longer see me because I'll ascend into heaven, and another micron, and you will see me. But the second view would be the ascension and the second coming. The ascension and the second coming. So in a little while, I'm going to ascend into heaven and you won't see him any longer. And then in a little while, you'll see me. And that would be all the way past where we are right now today in 2023, whenever Jesus comes back. That would be at the next micron, and you will see me. Okay, and that's the second view. The third view is this, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in a micron, in just a little while, I will die. Now remember, this is the Last Supper, and at the Last Supper, after Jesus leaves, he goes across the Kidron Valley, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and what happens? Judas comes to him, gives him the kiss of betrayal, they arrest him, and they take him, and he dies the next day. In a micron, you will see me no longer. I will die. And then, in another micron, you will see me, because I will rise from the dead. Okay? And so those are the three views that we have regarding what Jesus' riddle to the disciples means. And I call it a riddle simply because to the disciples it was a riddle. To us, I think it's quite clear. And so as we consider what the disciples are wondering and what we're wondering, let's look together at verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Now, we'll camp there on verse 20 for just a moment. Jesus knew that what the disciples were speaking about. He knew what they were thinking about, and so he's explaining now what he means. And I'm going to submit to you that Jesus' explanation here in verse 20 is going to lead us to option 3. Option 3 is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' riddle here, he's speaking of this. In a micron, I'm going to die and you will see me no longer. And then in another micron, you will see me when I rise from the dead. And I think that verse 20 proves that to us. Proves that Jesus is speaking about his death and his resurrection. Let's look at the clues, shall we? The first clue is that you will weep and lament. Weep and lament. Well, who is going to do the weeping and the lamenting? That's the disciples. Jesus is speaking to the disciples and he's telling them that in a micron, when you see me no longer, you will weep and lament. Well, is there any weeping or lamenting that we see going on when Jesus dies? Absolutely. And we actually learn about it all the way back in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 15, where we read this. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" And what was going on here is the disciples of John the Baptist were coming to Jesus and they were saying, "Hey, hold on a second. We spoke about this last week. You know, we all fast. All of John the Levite Baptist's disciples, they fast. And so do the Pharisees, but your disciples don't fast." And so Jesus' reply is, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" In other words, why would my disciples fast and mourn as long as I'm here? As long as Jesus is here on earth, why would they mourn? But then he says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." In other words, Jesus prophesies that there's going to be mourning at his departure. But does that tell us whether or not it's his death? Well, let's consider Mark chapter 16 and verse 10. This is when Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, and we read, "She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept." Aha, we have the mourning and weeping of the disciples at Jesus' death. Still, even 3 days later, they were continuing to mourn and weep, such that Mary Magdalene had to run to them and say, "Jesus is risen from the dead." But also, even before Jesus died, while he was carrying his cross to Golgotha, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 27, we read this, "And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him." But then in John chapter 20 and verse 11, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb." There again, weeping, mourning, lamenting at the death of Jesus. Well, the other two views are speaking of the ascension. That could it be that when Jesus says, "In a little while, you will see me no longer," that he's speaking of his ascension? Well, then I have a simple question. Was there mourning and weeping at the ascension of Jesus Christ? Well, consider Luke 24, verse 52. "While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." Now listen. "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God." And so in verse 20 of John 16, we are told that the disciples, at this micron that they see Jesus no longer, will weep and lament. And indeed, that's exactly what happened at Jesus' death. But our second clue in verse 20 is this: the world will rejoice. At this micron at which Jesus is no longer seen by the world will rejoice. What is it at which the world will rejoice? While we don't necessarily have a specific verse that says the world rejoiced that Jesus died, we do see clues in Scripture that the world rejoices over the killing of Christians. In fact, we looked at one of them this morning. Remember when Herod Agrippa I killed James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother? What did the world do? They rejoiced. It pleased them. It pleased them so much that Herod thought, to curry favor with the world, he'd kill Peter too. And so the world rejoiced at the killing of James. Makes sense that they did the same thing at the killing of Jesus. Also, in Revelation chapter 11, we read that there will be two witnesses on the earth for 1,260 days, and during those days they will prophesy, they will breathe fire, and they will command plagues on the earth. But eventually, a beast from the bottomless pit will rise up and kill these two witnesses, and in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 10, we read this about them: "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." And so we have examples of Christians, of God's people, who are killed and the world rejoicing. And this is what Jesus tells us here in John 16, 20. "You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." At what is the world rejoicing in a micron when they see him no longer? At the death of Jesus. But our third clue in verse 20 is this: your sorrow will turn into joy. Your sorrow will turn into joy. I have a question. What would cause that? What would cause the sorrow of the disciples to turn into joy? Enter Rhoda. Deliverance. Deliverance. She thought, All the disciples that were having a prayer meeting at John Mark's mom's house thought Peter's a dead man tomorrow, just like James. And yet, such joy filled Rhoda's heart at the sound of Peter's voice that she forgot to open the gate. What will cause our sorrow to turn into joy? Deliverance. Enter Mary and Martha at the raising of Lazarus. And so, question for you. If we're talking about in a micron Jesus dies, and in another micron he rises from the dead, and that's when they will see him, well, then what was there sorrow that turned into joy at the resurrection of Jesus? In John chapter 20 and verse 15, we read this. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And so there we have sorrow to joy, weeping to clinging to Jesus. But again, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 8, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples." Sorrow to joy. But also the disciples too, they felt this joy in John chapter 20 and verse 20 when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so right here in verse 20, we have three clues that I believe tells us clearly that what this riddle means. That in a micron, you will see me no longer. I'm going to die. And again, in another micron, you will see me. I am going to rise from the dead. And our fourth clue really isn't found in the text, but it is the interval of time. Because if the first micron means Jesus' death, which is going to happen here in just less than 24 hours, then I would assume that the second micron would also happen quite quickly from Friday to Sunday morning. Well, now Jesus proceeds to give an example of ultra-temporary sorrow followed by amazing joy. Verse 21, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." And so Jesus uses as an illustration to his point an age-old problem, a woman in labor. This is the curse that was given to Eve and passed along to all women. In a way, I've seen this with my own eyes, with the birth of our three children. I've seen Allie in anguish, fearful. But I want to tell you something. I'm not going to say a whole lot about this because I'm not a woman, so I don't know. I only know what John says here in this text. But I'll tell you this. I've watched Allie pull a Rhoda. I've watched it. I mean, from major anguish to they hold that baby up for the first time, and that baby's crying. And I look over at Allie's face, and all the anguish is gone. Okay, I'm not saying she completely forgets it, because some of you are going to come up and say, "Oh, trust me, you do not forget that." Okay, it's fine. I'm just saying for a split second, okay? I've seen it. For a split second, Allie forgot all that anguish. For a split second, she forgot all that distress. For a split second, she wasn't worried anymore, because trust me, she was worried. And I look over and I see tears in her eyes. And she simply says something like this to me. Look at him. A human being brought into the world. And the joy makes her forget. She pulls a Rhoda. And Jesus is saying, that's going to be you. Your sorrow will turn to joy. Just like a lady in labor. And then when that baby comes, she forgets the anguish. That's going to be you, disciples. That's going to be you after these two microns. And here we have our fifth clue. Because in verse 22, Jesus says, I will see you again. I will see you again. Jesus will see him. Earlier he had said in verse 16, you will see me. You will see me. But here in verse 22, he says, I will see you. So they are going to see him, and he is going to see them. And friends, what happens at the resurrection? They see him, and he sees them. Face to face, not spiritually through the Spirit, and their hearts rejoice, and their sorrow is turned to joy, a forgetful joy. Now, some of you are probably wondering, why are you spending so much time on that question? With the clues and proving the riddle and going into the Greek word, etc. Like, is this the point of the passage? I'll tell you why we spend so much time on this question. Because as I read this passage, I'm asking myself, in what am I supposed to find my joy? In what were the disciples supposed to find this untakeable joy? That's what Jesus calls it. No one will take it from you. And that's why we spend so much time on it, because we need to figure out what we're supposed to find our joy in and then find it. So what turned the disciples' sorrow to joy, and what should turn our sorrow to joy? Friends, what keeps us joyful even when we don't feel like it? Because I'll tell you, there's a lot of times we just don't even want to be joyful. And if it's some future joy that we don't experience until the second coming of Jesus, then the disciples really weren't given this promise. And so what joy did the disciples have? Friends, it's the same joy that we have. It is the joy in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The joy in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The sorrow of Jesus' death and the joy in the resurrection. Now you say, what is joy? Could we define it? And it's a little hard to define, okay? You could read 15 articles on the differences between happiness and joy. And I look at Rhoda's joy, and I'm like, well, something good happened, and she got really happy, right? And so she was so happy that she was forgetful. And so joy, it is a reaction to something good. Joy is a reaction to something good, if we can put it in very simple terms. But perhaps there's a little bit more to it than that. Perhaps it's joy in something substantial, something weighty, something significant, or perhaps even something eternal. Joy is actually a part of the fruit of the Spirit. But more than that, finding joy in something is an action. Because James says, count it all joy. That means it's something that we can do. Earlier, you were maybe thinking, nope, tried it, can't happen, can't conjure it. But James says that you can. It's an emotion that you can conjure. You say, well, I certainly can't conjure it. I have some harsh words for you if you say that. Then you don't believe God. If you say, I cannot conjure joy, then you don't believe God. Or you need Jesus to save you. You absolutely can. You absolutely can count something as joy. You say, well, how do you know this? How can you tell me that I can conjure it? Because of the last part of John 16, 22. Look at the last phrase of verse 22 in our chapter. And no one will take your joy from you. Friends, no one can take it. It's not fleeting. Now, this example that Jesus gave about a woman going into labor and a human being brought into the world, what can happen to that human being, even as an infant? That human being can die. And boom, the joy is taken. Gone. Because that weighty thing that just happened to that woman is now floated away, never to return. And all of a sudden, the joy is gone. But Jesus says, this joy, no one can take from you. And so what is it in which we can place our joy that would be constant, that would never change, that can't be taken? The resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Friends, we are here today on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, because our God is alive. We are singing to a God who is alive. We are praying to a God who is alive. We are fellowshipping amongst Christians who believe in a God who is alive. And no one can take that from us. It can't go away. It's not fleeting. What is it that made the early church glad? Because immediately after Acts 12, after Herod Agrippa I took James and killed him, after Peter was released and had to flee the city, immediately after that chapter, while Herod Agrippa I is still king in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 13, in verse 51 and 52, we read about Paul and Barnabas and their persecution. And do you know what Paul and Barnabas did after they were persecuted? The Bible says that they shook the dust off their feet and they hightailed it over to Iconium. But it tells us this in verse 52, they were filled with joy. If our joy is based on external circumstances and they were persecuted such that they had to leave the city, then wouldn't they lose their joy? No, because the early church found their joy in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is a joy that is impervious to the world. They can take other joy. They could take all of our joys. The world can take your money. Trust me, they can get at it, no matter where you have it. The world can take your job. They can take your livelihood. They could take your children. You say, man, not without a fight. Well, the steel can. They could take your spouse. They could repossess your vehicle. They can even take your freedom, and they can take your life. The world can take all of those things. But try as they might, they can never take this powerful joy in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We sing that song, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Sing it with me. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart to stay. To stay. Ultra temporary sorrow. Micro sorrow. But untakeable joy. But Jesus has one more ingredient to this joy to round off the joy that they will experience. Verse 23, please. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. In that day, what day? The day of the resurrection, something changes. There's a new relationship clearly that happens in these verses. Now, yes, Jesus rises from the dead. He's temporarily on earth for his post-resurrection appearances for a little while, but then he moves on. And after Jesus moves on from the earth, after he ascends to heaven, the disciples cannot ask him anything directly. Why? Because he's gone. While he was here on earth for these 3 years of his ministry, they could say, hey, Jesus, can I ask you this question? Or, hey, Jesus, can you do this for me? So they can either give him a request or they can ask him to grant them something. But there will come a time when he leaves when they can't ask that anymore. And so Jesus opens up a new relationship for them and he gives them access to the Father. The Father. And that access is granted because of Jesus, or as it says here, in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus means based on what Jesus has done for the sake of Jesus. Now, is this asking unequivocal? Meaning, can you ask for anything? Whatever you ask the Father in my name. Can you ask for anything? Like, if I asked for a full-sized house made of chocolate. Whatever you ask in my name. Our Father who art in heaven, I would like a full-sized house of chocolate in Jesus' name. Is this what he's speaking of? Whatever you ask in my name. You say, wow, that's silly. I'm just telling you what it says. It's not that, okay. God, our Father. Okay, I'm going to the Father. I want my mother, brother, sister, father, child to be healed from cancer in Jesus' name. Whatever you ask in my name, I will give it to you. No. Mm-mm. 1,000 times no. You say, how do you know that? Well, everyone places a condition on it. You're not getting the house of chocolate. You just placed a condition on this phrase. Everyone places a condition on this phrase. No one actually believes that anything you ask for, you will get. And so then what's going on here? Is this hyperbole that Jesus is using? Is he exaggerating? Or are we misunderstanding what in Jesus' name means? In other words, some things for which we ask are not in Jesus' name. Everything hinges on that phrase. And you say, well, he says, ask and you receive, that your joy may be full. Then how do I know if my joy is not full if he doesn't just give me anything that I ask for? And that's where I think the secret lies. We don't, but who did? Who asked for incredible things and got them? The disciples. The apostles. Not everything, but certainly it was observable and repeatable and observable and repeatable that the apostles asked from the Father and he granted. In fact, we won't go too deep into it this morning, but we spoke about this in John chapter 14 and verse 13, where Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That was the first time we saw it. This is, in fact, the third time that we've seen this phrase. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. But what had Jesus just told the disciples they would do just prior to that promise? He said that you will go out and do works greater than mine. Literally greater in extent. Greater works than mine. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And as the disciples did those works, as they performed those signs and wonders, this proved that everything that Jesus said at the Last Supper was true. In John 15 and verse 16, we read, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And thus, as he did, he proved that the vine life was worth living. And so how would they know that they have untakable joy? The Father, through the Spirit, would grant their request. And when they saw the signs, when these apostles went out to form the early church with accompanying signs and wonders, they had joy. Why? Because they got what they wanted when they asked for it? No. Because they saw Jesus at work through them. They knew that Jesus was still alive. Their joy was in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the signs that they performed proved that the work of Jesus was continuing through the Holy Spirit in the apostles as his instrument. And their joy was full. And every time that the Father did something for them, when they petitioned him, they were amazed at the work and the truth of Jesus. And so, friends, how do we know that our joy is real? How might our joy be full? Because we have this. We have the Bible. They wrote it down. Everything that the apostles did, they wrote down. We see that the Father answered their request. It's verified. Friends, that makes our joy full. At the same time, though, our joy is also full in that we can enter into the same relationship as well. Those of you who have believed in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, you have entered into that relationship. It is the same relationship He's opened for us. We can go to the Father and our joy can be full. We can go to God and ask in Jesus' name and He still hears us, not unequivocally, never unequivocally. But He is faithful to give us the fruit of the Spirit. He will. Let me tell you something. When you ask for joy, He will give you joy. He will. When you ask for joy, the Father will grant you joy. He may not give you a new house or a new car, but He will allow you to count it all joy. And in this answered prayer, in the middle of your trials and your frustrations, your joy will be full as you see your resurrected Jesus still working through the Spirit in you. And so in conclusion, friends, you have an untakeable joy in the resurrection that is made full through the Word of God. Trust it. Believe in it. You don't get to say, well, too bad I don't have that joy. You don't get to say that. Your God is alive. And no one can take that from you. And you say, okay, fine. I still don't really believe you, but if I could conjure up that joy in me, then where would I start? Well, when you believe something's true, where would you start? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. I suppose there's no better way to start believing God that He has given you that joy than to thank Him for it. But I would be remiss if I didn't bring up the fact that there may be someone here today, someone listening, someone watching who doesn't have this joy, who truly cannot conjure this joy up in their hearts. You know, our joy is only as great as the sorrow. Our joy is only as great as the sorrow. Can I tell you about the sorrow? The sorrow is that if Jesus did not die for you, that you would die an eternal death in hellfire without God, never to escape. That's the sorrow. That's what you would face without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we would all face. We would all be miserable. But you can know this joy. You can know the joy that we're talking about this morning. And so if you have never faced your sin, gone to a holy God and said, I repent of my sin before you. I believe in Jesus who died for me to take my sin and my sorrow and rose from the dead on the third day and is alive. And I want that God-man to be my Savior and my Lord. If you haven't done that, if you've not humbled yourself and done this before God, then you cannot conjure this joy. And I so greatly desire that all of you would be able to conjure this joy through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you after you believe in Jesus. And so, friends, I leave you with this. 1 Peter 1:3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in verse 8 of that same chapter, we read these words. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Oh, brothers and sisters, thank God for your untakable joy. Let us pray. Our Father, even saying those words, our Father, right now in this moment, we understand that we have entered this new relationship with you in which our joy can be full, not only through reading about the signs and wonders that you've granted in your word as you promised to your apostles, but also in the very simple fact that as we count it all joy through the power of the Holy Spirit, you absolutely will grant us that joy when we ask for it. May we realize that no sorrow that we face could be comparable to the sorrow that your Son faced as he was separated from you and as it pleased you to crush him on the cross. And so, God, may we simply believe you that no matter what physical or intangible joy in this life is taken from us, that this joy is untakeable. And so as we enter the rest of our day, as we enter Thanksgiving tomorrow, the day that we set aside to recognize what you've done for us and then acknowledge it to you as we give that thanks, would you help us to remember the untakable joy that you have given us? And oh God, we thank you. We thank you for the joy and the resurrection of our Son, Jesus Christ. Of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.